We're very thankful to be back with you here at Macedonia Church, and certainly ask that you pray for us what time that we stand before you this morning. It has been a goal of mine for many years that wherever I go, that I encourage the Lord's people to read God's Word, to study it, to meditate upon it. It is a favorite subject of mine. I cannot emphasize the benefits of knowing God's Word and reading it, having it in your mind and in your heart, so that the different times of life, verses will come to you and strengthen you. The Lord will speak to you from them. He teaches us, I trust, in the worship service. And if the Lord is pleased to meet with us, as I feel like He has during the song service, and would continue His blessings, then I would disappear and you would see Jesus, and you would be taught by Jesus these things that are so precious out of His Word. One of the things that I encourage the Lord's people to do is to read God's Word more, to read it in an organized fashion, whether by book or by subject, to study it, to compare Scripture with Scripture, to let the Scriptures define what words mean, not modern-day vernacular or modern-day definitions, but to hang on every word, every tense, every comma, every punctuation. The Scriptures say about themselves in Psalms 12 and verse 6 that every word of God is pure.
Yeah.
They are divinely written. They are divinely preserved. He says, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this time forward, from this generation, even forever. So I've tried to do that. I've tried to be faithful to teach God's people to read God's Word. One of the things I've also always instructed them, and that is because of the way that I was taught, especially when I was coming to know the truth and I was really fighting against it, and I had a previous doctrine and a previous way in which I had grown up and understood things to be. I had a very influential man in my life who, when we would talk Scriptures and he would ask me what something meant, I would tell him what it meant based on what I had always heard. And he says, well, it can't mean that if it doesn't say that. Let's see what it says. And we would look at it very particularly. And I can't emphasize that enough. When you read God's Word, you have to keep in context what is written. You can't just take a verse out. Yeah. I could take a verse out and I could tell you that all men have not faith. Well, that would be a terrible thing to do, is to tell you that nobody has faith. We might as well go home.
Yeah.
I could find a verse that says that there's nothing better that we could do than to eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Just let's go live it up. Those words are in there. You have to be careful when you read God's Word that you keep the words in context, that you read what's before and what's after. And I emphasize that. And I try not to take liberty with the Scriptures, take things out of context. And I said all that to tell you that today I'm going to take a verse out of context. I'm going to give you the text. I want to give you the context. I'm not unaware of what the context is. But there is true principles contained in God's Word. And I'm going to tell you that when you study them, it is like mining for gold or for silver. It's not easy. You've got to dig and you've got to put out lots of effort.
Yeah.
And sometimes you'll just see a piece right on the top and you'll get it and you'll think, boy, this is great. And I've got a jewel, or I've got a nugget, and I'm going to keep that. But sometimes you've got to dig, dig, dig. And there are some true principles in the text that I want to present to you this morning. And I am going to take liberty with the text. Now, I'm telling you that up front so that when I begin to do that, you have to search the Scriptures out, to listen to what I say in the proof text that I will try to give, the examples out of Scriptures, to see is what I'm presenting true? Is it a true principle? Am I extracting something that shouldn't be there? It's very important, no matter how good and sound you think the minister is, it may be somebody you have loved for 50 years, you still have to listen to them with a critical ear. None of us are without fault or error. So I'm just giving it to you up front so that you can listen carefully and understand where I'm coming from this morning. Now, the text that we want to read is found in Psalms 116. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but the entire psalm would be of great benefit if you would go and read that, and you would see further the context that the writer would give. But we're going to start in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" He's asking himself self-reflection. What is it that we should give unto God? What should we render to God? Now, none of us should come to the house of God empty. We should come full. We often think that we're going to come empty and we're going to go away full, and we should, but we ought to come bearing something. We ought to come with gifts. We ought to come with sacrifices. We ought to come full of prayers, full of thoughts toward the service, towards one another, full of prayers for each other on the behalf of the affairs of life, on the behalf of each other, that we be enriched and grown up together, built together as a spiritual sacrifice, that our prayers would unite and go up to God as one, if you would, heavenly smoke or heavenly vapor ascending unto the throne of God, that we would be united in our purpose of prayer. We ought to come with an humble and contrite heart, bearing the gifts and sacrifices of our lips, of our tongue, and of our mind. What do we have that we can give to God? Let's just say we take our possessions. You get in your closet and you just gather up all your possessions. How are you going to give those to God? How are you going to give him your clothes or your money or your silver, gold, jewels, whatever it is? Whatever your most prized possession is, how could you give that to the Lord? I'm going to tell you that if I had a brick of gold, the Lord has no need for it. He doesn't need my gold. He has all the gold of Ophir. Yeah. What is it that he's pleased with? What is it that he desires out of us? He desires out of us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. What he's given is our life. He's given us our mind. He's given us our heart. He's given us our strength. All of your body, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your mouth, your hands, your feet. This is what the Lord's given unto us. This is what we have to offer and to give unto him, our service, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The writer self-reflected. He's saying, "The Lord has done so much for me. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" Now, he gives three things that he wants to give. He answers the question this way: "I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaiden. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord." He says, "I'm going to take the cup of salvation. I'm going to drink of that cup that he's given unto me. He's blessed me. He's delivered me. And I'm going to call upon his name." One thing that he's going to give unto the Lord is he's going to call upon his name. We often think of prayer as a wish list. We think of prayer as, "Lord, I need this, I need that. Please help us with this. Give me strength for that." Well, the Lord is not just a God who gives unto us all these things. He is. He does those things. He is good and he's great towards us. But he is the true and living God. When we pray to him, we don't just say, "Lord, give me." We say, "Lord, thou art, hallowed be thy name. Thou art good. Thou art holy. You ascribe unto him greatness. You ascribe unto him majesty. You ascribe unto him glory and honor and praise. You call upon his name and worship him in your prayers." We do obviously come as a servant and as a needy servant, knowing that we have nothing of ourselves. So we come begging for him to deliver us. But notice the writer says, "I will pay my vows." Evidently, he was in a circumstance in which he had made a vow unto the Lord. Now, I could show you in Jonah's day, there was a ship that was being tossed about by a storm. And those men were praying to their gods. Those men were all making vows to their gods. And they come upon Jonah, and Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the ship. And they wake him up and say, "Don't you know that we're in a perilous time? What are you doing, man? Wake up, pray to your God. Maybe your God will deliver us." Of course, Jonah knew why the storm had come, and I don't know how he slept through it, but the point is, he says, "Throw me overboard and the storm will cease." And that's what happens. Jonah is thrown overboard, and we know the Lord prepared a great fish. Yep. You go read the book of Jonah, 4 chapters, very short. You're going to find that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights.
Yep.
He is showing forth a principle and a truth that the Lord Jesus Christ would be in the heart of the earth 3 days, 3 nights. He said, "This is going to be a sign unto you." You know the sign of Jonah. You've heard the story of Jonah. Most of the children here probably know all about Jonah. But it's a very important lesson. He says, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights.
Yep.
And then chapter 2, the next word is then.
Yeah.
Can you imagine being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights, then praying? I can't imagine. I'm believing my prayer is coming as soon as I see the whale coming. As soon as I see that he's opening his mouth, he's about to swallow me, I'm pretty sure I'm saying, "Lord, save me or I perish." I think he was resigned that he was going to perish, that the Lord was going to send judgment. I don't know if he just realized he was alive after 3 days and 3 nights, but seems to me like you'd start praying a lot sooner than 3 days or 3 nights.
Yeah.
But I believe that's how hard-headed Jonah was. "I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to do what you've asked me to do." It doesn't matter what the Lord asked you to do. Just do it. Just do what he says to do. Do what the scriptures teach you to do.
Amen.
Be faithful unto him as his servant, as his child, as an object and a sheep of his fold. An object of grace and a vessel of mercy. Just do whatever the Lord says to do. You're not always going to like it. You brethren that lead singing, did you like it the first time you stood before the Lord's people? Do you like leading a song you don't know? You like leading a song you're not familiar with? I'm going to tell you, there's some songs you like better than others. I like leading the ones I like. I like leading my favorite songs. Don't necessarily like leading some of the songs. There's a couple of songs I could name you. I'm not going to, because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings if it's your favorite. I grew up in a church that I'd hear the same song every closing service for as long as I was in that church. It's a good song. I just don't like it. But I'm going to tell you, I don't feel comfortable if I'm asked. I didn't feel too comfortable leading a song I hadn't led in a while. Sister Robin says, "You're singing a solo." I don't want to sing a solo in the Lord's house. But if the Lord calls you to do it, you just do it. Don't question what the Lord has commanded us to do. Just do it. Some folks think I feel uneasy to go to the nursing homes and the hospitals. Just do it. Just go visit them. Just go pray with them. Go encourage them. And more times than not, you'll be the one that receives the great blessing from having been obedient.
Right.
But after 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah says, then he prayed.
Yeah.
Go look at his prayer. Marvelous prayer. I just want the one part. He says, I'm going to pay that I vowed. Salvation's of the Lord.
Yeah.
As soon as he says that, the Lord spake to the fish. The fish vomited him out on dry ground. I don't think that the fish would have ever spat Jonah out until Jonah came to the realization that salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord's hand. It's not mine. It's not for me to decide where I go and what the message is. It's for me to do what I've vowed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're a member of the Lord's church, you've made a vow. You've made a vow to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him as your master, to do what he says, to follow the teachings and the precepts of Jesus, to be obedient, to be faithful. You've made a vow to do that. All the works that you do don't bring honor and glory to your name anymore. Everything you do is in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thanks be unto God. Now, those of you that may not have joined the church, when you do something, it's still in your own name. Those of you that are married, you may do something in your husband's name. You may do something and you're looked upon. And when you have children, it's often the case. Oh, you're Carabeth's dad. I used to be that Carabeth was my daughter, but now when people see me, it's you're Carabeth's dad. You say, I'm being judged and reflected upon based on my children because they're now grown. But we reflect one upon the other. What I want to be known as more than anything is a faithful minister and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I want. I don't want to be anything else. I don't want credit for myself. I want credit to the Lord. Yeah. I want Him to be exalted and His name to be exalted in my life, in my death, whatever the case may be. I want His name to be exalted.
Amen.
And if I've joined the church, I've made those vows. Now He says, I'm going to pay those vows. The Lord's given me salvation. He's given me deliverance. What shall I render? I'm going to render whatever my vows are. If I vow to be faithful, that's what I render. I render faithful service. If I vow to sing, I'm going to sing. Doesn't matter if I sing well, I'm going to try to sing better. I'm going to try to learn better. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to preach better. I'm going to try to learn the scriptures better so that when I preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will preach it better.
Yeah.
But I want to be a faithful minister of the gospel and of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says all this, and right in the middle of it, he has this statement that seems a little out of place or odd. If I was reading it, I don't know if you heard it, if it even seemed out of place to you. I still read it and I think it just seems out of place. What shall I render? Well, I'm going to take the cup of salvation. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to pay my vows. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. O Lord, truly I'm thy servant. I'm the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. In other words, you've given me salvation and deliverance. What am I going to do? I'm going to offer to thee sacrifice. I'm going to pay my vows. Right in the middle is this phrase, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints.
Yeah.
What's the context? The context is he's received a great deliverance.
Yep.
He's opened his mouth in promises, in vows unto the Lord. Now, you go read the book of Jonah, and you go read in the book of Deuteronomy and some other places, what the Lord will say is you shouldn't make promises. You shouldn't swear. In the New Testament, Jesus says, don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, it's his footstool. We shouldn't swear at all. He says it'd be better if you don't make vows. But we all make them, do we not? He says if you make them, you better keep them. Now, you might make a promise to me. If you do this, I'll do that. And then I do this, and you don't do that. And maybe I have no way to make you do it. I have no way to make you feel like you should. I have no recourse. Maybe I could take you to the law. Maybe I'd win. Maybe I wouldn't win. But I'll tell you one thing. When you make a vow unto the Lord, He can make you keep it. He can hold you accountable for keeping that you vowed. He can find you where you are. Jonah couldn't escape from the Lord. Where is the Lord? His eyes are everywhere. Proverbs 15:3 says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Psalms 11 says his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. His eyes are upon the righteous. He knows where you are. He knows your circumstances. You think you know your circumstances? The Lord knows them better than you know. I believe the Lord has healed diseases that folks didn't even know they had. He certainly has healed diseases of things they knew they had, and they approached unto Him as the great physician to help them in time of need. I know that He's blessed and He's mitigated the circumstances of our lives. He's given us deliverance, grace to help in time of need. But how many times can you look back and say the Lord was there, but I didn't know it at the time? Jacob was in a place. He said the Lord was in this place. He called it Bethel. He established an altar there later on, but he says, surely the Lord was in this place, but I didn't even know it. He was here all the time, but I didn't recognize it. And that's the case in our life. He's given us blessings and salvations and benefits. Sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't see them. But for all of those that we have seen, what do you render unto your God? What are you going to render? I hope that you'll be like the writer of this and say, I'm going to pay my vows. So he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The writer of this says, I asked for something. I made vows. And I believe the vows were something like this. Lord, if you get me out of this, you won't find my feet here anymore. You get me out of this, I won't do that again. If you get me out of this, I'll serve you. If you get me out of this, I'll worship you. If you get me out of this, I'll be your servant. Whatever the case was. I don't know what vows were made. He doesn't say, other than he's going to say, I am thy servant. So maybe the vow was, I'm going to be your servant. The death of the saints in this context is that individual has seen what the Lord has done for me. He's seen the benefits that the Lord's given, and he says, I'm no longer my own. I am dying to self.
Yeah.
I'm going to live unto the Lord.
Yeah.
Now there's a scripture that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is maybe verse 14. No, it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. It's in the context when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You go to verse 14, a few verses up from that verse, and he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us.
Yeah.
For we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. It just makes sense. Now, don't get caught up in that language. Understand the context that all does not mean everybody without exception. It means everybody under consideration.
Right.
So let's just say the Lord had a people that he chose and he elected and he loved and he died for them. Then the conclusion that any reasonable person would make is they're all dead. Dead, not dead corporally. He's not going to take their life away corporally, but they're dead to themselves. They no longer have the right to just do whatever they want, to please themselves, to live after the world and after the flesh and the lust thereof. Now, because of what God has done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for them. Now they must then live for him.
Amen.
Now, that's the application in Psalms 116 verse 15. That's the context. We might get back to that context, but I want to take it out of context now. I want to show you six deaths in the scriptures that are precious in the sight of the Lord. First of all, you have to get the first part before we can get the second part. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of saints. It's in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of the world. The world can't understand it. The world can't see it. Those things that are natural cannot understand things that are spiritual. Let's suppose you decide you're going to come visit us at our annual meeting or our association, and you tell the people you work with, you tell your friends and acquaintances, you tell some of your family, you're going to drive 8 hours to Mississippi to go to church on Thursday night, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and you're going to come back Sunday after service. You're going where? To do what? You drive how far to go to church? Can't you just go across the street to the congregation of whatever, you know, group that it is? Why would you drive so far? Why would you go so far to do what? To be in church all day long? That's all you do? Yeah. It's what I want to do. It's my love. The world can't understand that. You can't make them understand it. You come back from a service, it's regular service, you go back to work. How was your weekend? It was great. The Lord came down and met with us. They can't understand that. You might say, my team won on Saturday, and they're like, hooray, mine did too. They might can understand that, but they can't understand that you met with the Lord, or that the kingdom of God came down to heaven, that you came up above the earth. The natural world is not going to understand the spiritual world. Now, six deaths I want to show you. I want to first show you one that's not one. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord. Let me back up. Precious in the sight of the Lord. It's rare. It's highly valuable. It's not rare in the sense of that these things never occur, but the value of them is so far and above anything else. When we say precious, I want you to think about this text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. from the vain conversation, from your nature that you received by Adam. You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by the traditions of your father. What were you redeemed with? But with the precious blood of Christ.
Yeah.
As a lamb without spot and without blemish. There was no other blood like Jesus' blood. It was rare in that sense. It wasn't rare in the sense of its application because he applied it to a people that is an innumerable host, a people that is out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, a people that is so large that Abraham was told to tell the stars or count them.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to tell you, you get close to Atlanta, you can't count the stars. You get to a big city, you're like, well, there's just a few out there. No, there's way more. Come to the country and I'll show you. There's lots and lots and lots of stars. Go visit out west where the lights aren't so bright. You'll see hundreds of thousands and millions and billions of stars. And if you study it, you'll find out there's probably stars that we don't even know exist that can't be seen with the naked eye because they're so far away, but you have to have a telescope or some magnification to see some of the stars that are out there. And I think the point that he was making with Abraham, you have an innumerable host of children through Jesus Christ. Not through Isaac, not through Jacob, not through the earthly line of Abraham, but through the blessings and the promise of God through Jesus Christ. Your people are going to be innumerable. Count them. He didn't even have a son at that point. So it's precious and valuable in God's sight. Now, when you say that, the next thing you need to understand is that we don't see the way God sees. Sometimes we look at the natural, and we can't help it. We are natural. We are flesh. Whenever Samuel was told to go and anoint a king of God's choosing, he says, go to the house of Jesse. And Jesse had a son who's the oldest and the tallest and the strongest and the wisest. And Samuel saw him, and the Lord says, it's not him. Don't look at him. I didn't choose him. Jesse, do you have another one? Second son comes. Not him. Third son. Not him. Fourth son. Fifth son. Sixth son. Nope. I don't see any more sons. Do you have any more? Well, there's the youngest. He's out there with the sheep. Go get him. And he didn't look like a king. He was small and spindly and ruddy and fair. And Saul, when he saw him, called him a stripling. This isn't king material. But it was king material because God chose him. And what the Lord told Samuel is don't look after his countenance because God doesn't see as man sees. He looks on the heart. David, in fact, was a king. David had the heart of a king. David had the heart that this is what the Lord said about him. He was a man after God's own heart. That's the kind of king David was. So we have to understand that it's in God's sight that this is precious. And what I submit unto you, that if it's precious in God's sight, it ought to be precious to his children.
Yep.
It ought to be precious to his children if it's precious in God's sight. Now, one other text that we'll get before we move on to the death of his saints, understanding in the sight of God, is Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, about verse 8, he says, know ye not that your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts? And I'm paraphrasing, but he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. So we're talking about what's precious in the sight of God. We're talking about conforming our minds to be the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So if it's precious to God's sight, it needs to be thought about and precious in our sight. Now, what is it? The death of his saints. So there's six deaths I want to talk about, and I want to first talk about the one that's not. Are we not all conceived by nature dead in trespasses and in sins?
Amen.
You didn't die in trespasses and in sins. Adam died in trespasses and sins. He was made upright. He was made a moral man, an upright man, not a righteous man. Not righteous as those that are born again. Not righteous like the Son of God. He was made a man, and he was called the Son of God, but he was just a good, ordinary, upright human being. He didn't have the proclivity and the nature to sin, and he didn't have the nature for righteousness. He was a man. Able to stand. He could do what God told him to do. God put him in a great place. God chose a place. God put fruit there, everything that looked and was pleasing to the eye. You come up and see the flowers, you come up and see fruit trees, and if it was pleasing, if it had fruit on it that you could eat, God put it in there, he put him in the best place. He says, keep it, tend it. Just don't eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could do that. He was able to do that.
Yeah.
If you don't think that Adam was able to keep of that law, then what you're saying is sin lies at God's feet, not at Adam's. But the scripture is very clear that by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin.
Yeah.
He was able to keep the law, but he didn't keep it.
That's right.
Now, what about you and I? You and I are all conceived the same way. We're conceived in sin. As in Adam, all die. We didn't get the privilege of being made upright, being made without sin. We were conceived in sin. We were dead in trespasses and in sins.
Yeah.
From the moment of our conception. David would write, "In sin did my mother conceive me." At the moment it was me, at the moment of conception, I was a sinner.
Yep.
That's not a death. That's being dead. And I don't think being dead in trespasses and sins is precious in God's sight. I can't find anything that would be pleasing to God about it. As a matter of fact, what he says to us in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we were like the children of wrath, even as others. This is what we were according to nature. We were according to the course of this world. And all of these things, and upon the works of the flesh is what God judges and is angry with the wicked every day about. You think God smiles upon the wicked? No, he's angry with the wicked every day. So he's certainly not going to be pleased with our sins. I don't think it's precious that we're dead in sins. I don't think it was precious that Adam sinned. He was told not to. Some folks have the idea that God secretly really wanted him to do it so that he could send his son to be the Savior. I just believe that's heresy. God didn't say to Adam, don't sin, but inside I really want you to. No, that's the way man thinks. That's not the way God thinks. If God said don't do it, guess what? God didn't want him to do it.
That's right.
And if you sin, you're going against God's commandments, against his will, and God is not pleased with it. He doesn't want you to sin. So I don't think man, and Adam in particular, dying in trespasses and sins was precious in his sight. The first death I want to talk to you about that's precious in the sight of the Lord. Now notice he says this, let me back up. Is the death of his saints. What does that mean? Are you a saint? Now the world sees sainthood differently than I think the children of God should. You don't become a saint by good actions and by doing miracles and by being canonized by some group. That's not how you become a saint. It's not what the word means. The word saint means that you're sanctified. That means that you have been chosen and picked out and set aside for a religious use. I don't know how y'all do it. Y'all just had communion. Somebody, I suppose, in this church made the communion bread. Sister Patty, did you make the communion bread? Or Sister Melina? Sister Rose? Somebody did. Or Sister Hannah. All right. Doesn't matter who did it. Somebody made it. Do you make the bread out of the same flour you make your bread at home out of? But for that day, you took some of the flour. You set it aside. This is going to be set aside for communion. Yeah. It's for a particular religious purpose. You've taken something and you've set it aside. What that meal or that flour was, it was sanctified. She sanctified it. She set it aside. We're going to use this in the service today. So he's talking about those that have been sanctified. Well, how did we get sanctified? How does a saint become a saint? Who has to do the setting aside? We can't set ourselves aside for a religious use because we're not religious. We're not spiritual. We can't set ourselves aside for a spiritual purpose. The only one that could set us aside is God himself. And you have to go all the way back to election when God chose a people. and love them. Where did he put them? When he chose them. How did he go about it? Did he choose them based on their merits? Did he look down and say, you know, this is a good apple. This is a good apple. This one has a worm in it. This one has a bruise. We're not going to take those. We're going to take the good apples. There were no good apples. He looked down, the Bible says, upon the children of men to look and see if there was any that did understand. And is there any that sought after God? And God came to this conclusion. There was none righteous. No, not one. They had all gone astray.
Yeah.
It's found in two places in the Psalms, Psalms 14, Psalms 53, and there's a word that looks separated in that text. It'll say altogether. Yeah. One place it says altogether two words, and one place says altogether one word. It doesn't mean the same thing. It means that they, every one of them, all together, every one of them, it also means altogether in that all in one place. You became unprofitable all in one place. Well, it doesn't take much to understand that if I was conceived in sin 53 years ago and there's someone here that's 3 years old, we couldn't have become unprofitable at the same time in the same place if it's based on my works. When did you become unprofitable together with me and all the others? In Adam. In Adam, we came up together. We were all together in Adam. And we became unprofitable. So when God set us aside, he set us aside in a place where we could be spiritual and righteous, and that was in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see the word in about 27 or 28 or 29 times. Go count. Every time I count, I get another number. You children, that's a good job for y'all. You can come back and report to me. How many times does the word in, how many times do you find that in Ephesians chapter 1? He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He set us aside. He has put us in his Son. So we were sanctified. That's how we were sanctified. We were sanctified in the legal work by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were sanctified in the practical application of it in our new birth while sometime during our lifetime. But he's talking about something that's precious in his sight, and he's talking about his saints. He's not talking about anybody else. Everyone he's talking about here is his saints. So the first death, and I know I've already got past the sixth, so I know my time's quickly going out, so we'll have to listen quick. The first death is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. You were in Christ Jesus when he died.
Yeah.
When he died, he was representing you and you were in him. And let me just give you another happy, something else to rejoice in. You were in him while he lived.
Yeah.
So what was he doing while he lived? He was doing righteous acts. He was doing good things.
Yeah.
So that when he died, he took all your sins upon him and in his flesh. And he applied all of his righteous acts, his obedience to his Father, his obedience to the law, and he put that on your account. So God looks upon you and he sees you as holy and righteous and undefiled and separate from sinners. And one sweet day when he comes back the second time, he's going to put you on the right hand and he's going to say, come ye blessed of my Father and inherit the kingdom.
Yeah.
For I was a hungry and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me.
Right.
And they're going to say, when did we do any of these things? Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. It's in your nature and character because you're partakers of the divine nature that he's given you. You have them because of the work that Christ did. You were in him in his life. You were in him in his death. You were in him in his burial. And guess what? You were in him in his resurrection.
Yeah.
Now, we that are living, we haven't died, we're living, but yet we've already been resurrected in Christ. Where is Christ now? He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God. We're glorified already. You can live your life as if you're already glorified because you are glorified in Christ. We're not saying it's as if you're glorified. I'm telling you, you're glorified. You are in Christ.
Yeah.
What's going to get you out of Christ? If he puts you in there himself, are you ever going to be out? You're never going to be out. He's put you in and you're in to stay. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. And when Jesus Christ, in obedience to his Father, said, "Father, into thy hands do I commit my spirit," that was precious in his sight.
Yeah.
Redemption of your soul is precious in the sight of the Lord. That's the first death. Now, the second death that I'm going to tell you, I'm going to call it a death in the Holy Ghost. It sounds like it's an oxymoron is what it sounds like. That means it's the opposite of what it sounds like. Because I can go to some places and I can show in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead."
Yeah.
In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive.
Yeah.
So it sounds like it's a life, not a death. But I want to show you that there's a death in the new birth. I'm not straining at an ad. I'm not trying to extract something that's not there. I'm going to go to a verse, and as soon as you hear it, you're going to be like, "Oh, I get that." Go to Colossians chapter 3. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you who were dead are quickened to divine life. And that's Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead." You're made alive when you were dead. But in Colossians chapter 3, listen to the wording, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now, one other thing I want to submit to you is this word "if" here is not a conditional statement.
No.
I might give you an "if then" conditional statement. I might say that if you'll drink this water, then you won't be thirsty.
Yeah.
True statement. You're thirsty, you drink water, you're going to quench your thirst. This is not an if-then statement that's conditional. The word "if" here is saying seeing that you are risen with Christ.
Yeah.
The fact that you are, seek those things which are above. You have a commandment. Based on the fact that you are risen with Christ, you were in Christ when he died, you were in Christ when he was buried, you were in Christ when you were resurrected with Christ, seeing then that you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where we ought to be. That's where our mind ought to be. It's where our heart ought to be. Our home's not here. Our home's there. Our citizenship's there. The native language is there. Our family is there. Seek those things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Do you like ham? Do you like eggs? You have affection for this, you have affection for that, you have affection for lots of things. I have affection for many things. That's not what he's saying here. You need to have a singular, prioritized affection, meaning that you love Christ, nothing else matters.
Yeah.
What did the Apostle Paul say about his experience? He says, "I was this, I was this, I was this. I was born a Hebrew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee, as touching the law." He says, "But I count all that but dung that I might win Christ, that I might have the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I count all those other things as loss and as dung for the one thing, which is Jesus Christ, that knowledge and excellency that is Christ." Set your affection there. You ought to have a singular-minded affection on things above, not on this earth. Now here's the text. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That tells me that you're dead and alive at the same time. Now, that was true before our new birth. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were alive corporally, we had life, we had a being. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you are alive in Christ. You're translated from the power of darkness, and you're translated from that power into the kingdom of his dear Son. You're made alive in Christ. But when you're alive in Christ, you become dead to something else. As a matter of fact, I submit unto you that you cannot be alive unto Christ and alive unto sin at the same time. You can't do it. You can't be alive unto the love of God and the love of this world at the same time. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it. You couldn't if you tried. I have an experience that corroborates what the Lord says when he says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or you'll hold to one and you'll despise the other. In my business, for a short time, I was an athletic director, and there was a basketball coach that coached four different teams. He coached junior high boys, junior high girls, high school boys, high school girls. That's a hard job. Got a lot to do. One team was really, really good. One team was really, really bad. And two, he kind of thought, well, they're just not ready yet. I don't need to spend too much on them. They're just not ready to receive my instruction yet. So what do you think he did? He spent a lot of time and effort and energy on the team that was good. The team that was bad, I don't care what I do. You know, you can't soar like an eagle when you're a buzzard, and you just, they're not going to be very good, so we're just going to have a good time at practice. We're not going to work hard. We're not, that's fulfillment of script. You can't have two affections. You're going to love one and hate the other, or so forth. How well did it work out when Jacob wanted to marry Rachel and he was given Leah, and then he worked seven more years for Rachel and he had two wives? How well did that work out in this household? It didn't work out very well. You can't have two masters. You can't split your affection. You say, what about your children? You don't split your affection. All your love for this child is all the same love you have for this child and this child and this child. You don't split it and love them all one-fourth or fifth or however many you have. You don't do that. Your love is not split. Your affection is not split. He says your affection is on things above. You're dead. You're dead to what? When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're dead to sin. That you once loved in your old nature, that you craved, that you sought after, now you hate it and despise it. As a matter of fact, you begin to think, when I did that, oh, I can't believe I did that. Lord, keep me and spare me from that. And those things that you hated and despised, now you love those things. When you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're dead to sin and you're alive unto Christ. And I'm going to tell you that death to sin is precious in God's sight. That's the second one. The third one, the fourth one, and the fifth one may all just be one. I'll leave you to judge. You can go to Matthew 16, you can go to Mark 8, or you can go to Luke 9, and you'll find this expression. Two places he says, if a man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Yeah. In one place he says, whosoever will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You want to be his disciple? You have to do that. So the third one I'm going to submit unto you is your death to self. It's similar to being dead. It is the application of the principle that you're dead to sin. When you're dead to sin, you say, I can't live in sin. I have to live this way. I have to live after God. The only way I can live after God is to live after His Son that He sent into the world. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came and He instructed us and gave us examples. And now we have to keep those examples. You know, being baptized, Jesus didn't get baptized to be the Son of God or to be the Savior. He was already those things. He didn't get baptized to be the King of Israel. He was already that. He was born that. But he did that because he showed us an example of what we should do. When he says, and he washes the disciples' feet, he says, I'm your Lord. I'm your Master. That's what you call me. You say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. He gave us an example that we should follow. But if you're going to follow Him, you have to deny yourself. You have to be dead to self. And when you turn from yourself and you say, I'm not going to, this is the application, by the way, that's the context of 1:16. I'm a servant of Jesus. I have to live to Him now. That's precious in His sight.
Yeah.
Now, the next one is, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 9 and get that same text. He says, if a man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He adds a word, and I believe this death is a death daily.
Yeah.
How often do you have to purpose that you're going to serve the Lord? How often do you have to remind yourself that you're His servant, that you're His child? When I was growing up, there was a time that I thought I would grow a mustache or a beard. Couldn't grow one. Had a hair here and a hair there. Wasn't very good at it. But I was proud of my mustache. I'm looking at it in the mirror and I'm combing it when it didn't need combing. You can imagine. And this is how a young adolescent thinks, I'm becoming a man. Look at that. That's man style right there.
Yeah.
I began to look at myself as something that I'm not. And rather than I'm the son of my father or whatever, I began to, oh, I'm my own self. I'm who I am. It's real easy when you get successes in life and you're blessed to begin to think that those blessings are coming because of me. They're not, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty smart. I think I've got it all together. What happens when you take your eyes off the Lord? What happens when your affection starts looking downward to the things of this life? Whether they're they can be the benefits and the profits, but they can also be the toils and trials. Peter walked on water. Jesus walked to him on water and was out there in the water, and he says, Lord, if it's you, he says, children, fear not, it's I. If it's you, let me come to you on the water. He says, well, come on. Peter got out. He walked on water for just a little while. And when he took his eyes off the Lord and saw the waves, he got scared. He began to sink. You cannot deny yourself once. Every single day, every single recommitment you make in your mind, I'm going to call it dying daily. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, some say there's no resurrection. Well, if you say there's no resurrection, well, then Christ isn't raised. If he's not raised, our preaching is vain. If we're a false witness, you're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. If Christ isn't raised, then we're of all men most miserable. He starts giving them all these accounts. But he says, now, don't fear. Christ is risen. Yeah. He's become the first fruits of those that slept. And he gives all that commendation and exaltation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, and if he's not, then why are we jeopardizing our lives every day? Why do I put my life in jeopardy to those that want to kill me? He says, I die daily. It's worth the effort that I make. But he uses that expression, I die daily. That's a death that I believe is precious in his sight because we are doing the will. What is the Lord pleased with? In Micah, he says, will he be pleased with 10,000 rams and the fat of lambs and goats and 10,000 rivers of oil? He says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What is the Lord pleased with? Saul, the first king, said, we've got all these lambs and sheep that we're going to offer unto God as a sacrifice because that's what the people wanted. And Samuel says to Saul, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. So it's precious in his sight when we obey. But I'm going to tell you, there's another message the Lord's people need to hear, and that's that you're not always going to obey. There's going to be times that you're disobedient. Should you ever? No. Because of what the Lord has done, you ought to repurpose your mind each and every day, multiple times a day, praying without ceasing and seeking after His face. But there's going to be times you make a mistake and you go out in the world and you do something you shouldn't have done. You're going to make a mistake. You children, you haven't always obeyed your parents. They say pick up your room and you don't do it. You do this chore, you half do it. We've all been there in small things. Sometimes it happens in big things. Does it change your relationship? All of a sudden you're not the child of your father? There was a Luke chapter 15. There's a story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. We call it the prodigal son. He said, give me my inheritance. He took it and he ran out and he spent it on worldly living and riotous living. Was he still the son of his father? Absolutely. He didn't lose his relationship because he was disobedient. All of God's children need to know, when you mess up, it's not going to affect your eternal salvation and your relationship with God and the love that God has for you. But it's sure going to mess with your fellowship. You're not going to be in the Father's house. You're not going to be seated at his table. You're not going to eat from the Father's house. You're not going to have the fellowship of your brethren. There's something that you miss when you go out into the world. But what happens when that disobedient child that makes a mistake comes to the realization that in my Father's house, the servants are better off than I am? Gets back in his right mind. I could show you a lot of examples of folks that when they first heard the gospel, That's this being dead to self. I'm going to follow Jesus. Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in the heart. They heard the message. They died to self and they're going to live after Jesus. But what about those that they start following but then they slip up, they backslide. They're like a backsliding heifer, like Ephraim in Hosea. What happens? We have a remedy for it. When you sin, confess your sins before God and he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what the scripture says about the sinner that repents, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons. Come and rejoice with me for my, I found the coin that was lost. I found the sheep that was lost. And what was the words of the Father about the prodigal son? My son, which was dead, is alive again. You know, for him to be alive again, he had to die to self, which is the original thing that I said. But it's in a restoration of life. It's in a restoration of fellowship. To me, it's a separate death, and it's precious, and there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents from his ways. So we have the death in Jesus, the death to sin, the death to self, the death daily, the death in repentance. I'm going to call it that way if you have a better way to describe it. And then the sixth one is the one that we think of when we think of what death is. When we think of what death is, it's when we breathe out our last. And I'm going to tell you that to us on earth, that's not precious. To us on earth, that's the most tragic, hardest thing to deal with. But to the Lord, it's precious.
Yep.
Because what was it that Jesus desired? Why did Jesus come? Now, he came to do his Father's will. You can't deny that. He came to please his Father. But what was that will? What was his purpose? Why did he come? He says, I came to do my Father's will, that of all that he hath given unto me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. That's why he came. In John chapter 17, Jesus says this, I will, Father, that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That was his desire.
Yeah.
Is that all those that he's chosen, that those that he's been with, do you think he loved Lazarus? Do you think he loved Mary and Martha? Do you think he loved Peter, James, and John and those apostles? He desired to be with them. He desired that they be one, even as he and the Father and the Holy Ghost are one. He says, I will that they be with me where I am. Where is he now? He's in heaven. And he's pleased and it's precious and valuable when his children go home to be with him in heaven. That's the sixth one. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of saints. May the Lord bless you and keep you.
Amen.